You can turn to the 16th chapter of Acts. There we find a midnight Bible story. We've been in discussing this, and we will probably not finish all of our thoughts here today. It was a wonderful time we had at the President's Day convention last week, and we heard six wonderful sermons, I think, and I enjoyed them all, and I appreciated that. When we finished our study last time, we weren't done with our thoughts, of course, but Paul, we were mentioning that Paul had, in his teachings, he made sure when the topic came up concerning Roman law or following whatever legal authorities are in charge, it was to be recognized by believers that the magistrates of the Roman Empire in Paul's day were put in place there ultimately by the will of God. And we talked about this several weeks ago, that in the last part of Daniel 4:17, we are informed that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. And this thought is repeated several times in Daniel 4:25, and also Daniel 4:32, and in Daniel 5:21, they all repeat basically the same theme. And it still holds true down to today. And so I remember meeting at the time when I met him, he was a former president, Gerald Ford. But remember, nobody voted for Gerald Ford, and he got to be president. And after all that heartburn and everything, millions of were spent on political campaigns, it fell to him, the presidency. Nobody voted for him. When they had a chance to vote for him, they didn't vote for him. We had another president. In the January 2020 edition of the Grace and Glory magazine, that would be last month, Brother Hawkins, on page 6 on his signpost part of the magazine, Brother Hawkins wrote the following: though we may not always fully understand what his, God's, purposes are, Christians must surely accept the fact that God has his reasons for placing kings and rulers in their respective spheres of authority. For example, he wrote, there were at least 6 assassination attempts made on Adolf Hitler's life to remove him from power, and every one of them failed. And yet we would have thought that, you know, at least one of those would have succeeded or should have succeeded, but every one of them failed. Even though that ungodly tyrant sought the complete annihilation of God's chosen people, which are the Jews. He continues, we now know that out of that ungodly, chaotic Holocaust, Israel emerged as a nation in 1948. And I'm not going to quote any more from Brother Hawkins. You can go back and look at last month's Grace and Glory if you want. That was found on page 6. Last week, we just celebrated President's Day. I think it was on Monday. And the History Channel this week did a 6-hour special on our first president, George Washington. And I watched it. I wouldn't recommend watching it, but I did. Because I didn't remember much of my history about George Washington. And as I watched this, I realized that God protected George Washington way before he became our first president. He actually lost more battles than he won. And in one encounter, his horse was shot out from under him, and the long coats that they wore back in those days, those trench coats, it had 3 bullet holes in it after that battle, and yet George Washington was not wounded. And he was never wounded in all the battles he was in. And as I watched that, I thought, wow, God wanted him to be our president, our first president. And it was a very fragile nation when we started out. And, you know, it could have fizzled right off the bat. Aren't you thankful for where we live? Amen. And the freedoms that we have? And had it not been for the will of God, we shouldn't really be enjoying the freedoms we have today. And so we see that God had his hand in the founding of our nation. And thank God for this fact recorded in Daniel 5:21, that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. In the days of Jesus, you think about it, who was in charge? God, of course. But the rulers of that day were pretty ugly men. Same thing in the Apostle Paul's day. And our Apostle Paul knew these same scriptures that we read from Daniel. And he also knew who was in charge and who was in charge of his life. And he wrote in Romans 13:1, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Just realize that, and you'll just put your mind at ease about all the political commotion going on. Now, excuse me. In our midnight Bible story of Acts 16, Paul and Silas, both of them, already knew that it wasn't the magistrates who were in charge, and they already knew that it wasn't the magistrates who had set them free. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who had freed them from the Philippian prison. And in Acts 16:37, which we are looking at, Paul boldly addresses the sergeants sent from the magistrates. In Acts 16:37, Paul said unto them, they, the magistrates, have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, that is, Roman citizens, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. In other words, he was calling out the magistrates, the rulers there in Philippi, to come. You come tell us to leave, okay? And that's pretty bold, isn't it? I want to look at these actions of Paul here from another angle for a few moments. Recall back in Acts 16:10, that Luke writes, after telling of Paul's vision in Troas in verse 9, Paul, in Acts 16:10, we read, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Note this part, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And we have shown in this study many elements of Paul's gospel message had already been preached to those at Philippi by Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, his traveling companions. And the main recipients of Paul's gospel message so far at Philippi have been Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. Now, Paul's gospel message has put on notice the Philippian magistrates who were being instructed by Paul not to disgrace those who preach the gospel of Christ. That's why they were beaten to begin with. Now, lest you think this statement is a little bit out of bounds, I want you to jump ahead for a moment to a statement that is found made about a month later in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, we find that immediately after Paul and Silas, and maybe and probably even Timothy, left Philippi, so I think Luke stayed behind, that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where Paul preached for 3 weeks according to Acts 17:3, and he preached this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, there were certain Jews in Thessalonica that believed not, who had apparently also heard how Paul and Silas were treated previously at Philippi. And these Jews of Thessalonica that believed not gathered unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and went unto the rulers of Thessalonica, making this statement found in Acts 17:6. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. The thing that had turned their world upside down was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a statement that's found in 2 Corinthians 4:6, which was part of Paul's gospel message. They tried to silence them in Philippi, and that didn't happen. And realize, they said, these that have turned the world upside down, their little empire. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is obvious from what we've studied so far in our midnight Bible story in Acts 16 that the Philippian magistrates indeed now knew that Paul and Silas were truly servants of the Most High God that show the way of salvation. That was why they were beaten in the first place. And this Philippian jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved along with his household. But the Philippian magistrates didn't believe, and yet they were afraid after the midnight earthquake of how they had treated Paul and Silas, but they really still didn't want to have the gospel message preached unto them. They now wanted Paul and Silas just to leave town. In fact, they didn't even want to see him again. You know, these magistrates were not like King Agrippa, who listened to Paul and his testimony, and in Acts 26:28, said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." At least he listened to him, you know. Now, go to Romans 13:1, and we're going to finish these thoughts here this morning. The thoughts that we're expressing here, what Paul was doing here in Acts 16:37 by calling for the magistrates, are in total agreement with what he wrote in Romans 13:1, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." This is what we've been reading and talking about here this morning. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we mentioned that today also. The Greek word translated subject here let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, is hupotasio. It's number 5293 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, and it translates into our English as to be subject to be put under, to be subject unto, to submit oneself unto, to submit oneself to be in subjection unto, to put in subjection under, and subdue. It comes from a Greek military term meaning to arrange, like troops or divisions, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Well, the leader we are to be subject unto is Jesus Christ, as he is in agreement with God the Father. So when Paul writes in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God, we see that the ultimate authority that we are in subjection to is God. And when Paul, go to Titus 3:1, Paul writes a similar statement using the same Greek word. Titus 3:1 says, put them in mind to be subject, hupotasio, to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. But when Paul writes this, the assumption here is that the reader also knows that these lesser authorities are also in subjection to the ultimate authority of God himself. However, as the case is here back in Acts 16, if the magistrates are wrong for whatever reason, the Christian is still to be under the subjection of the Lord. And the magistrates in Acts 16 are still obligated for themselves to follow Roman law, which they weren't doing. So Paul states in Acts 16:37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come and fetch us out. They've been wrong, and we're calling them on it, you know. And we've been talking about this. Now, there's at least 5 points that Paul was making known here. First and foremost, that he was a Christian, and he wasn't ashamed of that this was his testimony. And neither should any of us be ashamed that we're a Christian. Secondly, he was a Roman citizen, and he had been punished contrary to Roman law because he was a Christian. Third, Paul and Silas' punishment had been administered before the multitude in Philippi without a trial, which was also contrary to Roman law. Thus, their release should be made known unto the multitude, which would also show their unjust treatment and announce their innocence publicly. Fourth, this would also strengthen the new converts at Philippi and show them that God was indeed in control of all situations and that they should not fear what man could do to them. This was Paul's testimony here. He had a testimony too. And the fifth and probably most important point that was being emphasized here by Paul, especially to the Philippian jailer and his household and those in the jail, was that he put his trust in the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord. And I want to discuss for a little bit the importance of putting one's trust in the Lord. And this is a key theme in the life of our Apostle Paul, that he put his trust in the Lord. The phrase, trust in the Lord, You'll like this. It's found exactly 19 times in Scripture. The importance of noting this, those of you that know you're familiar with your numbers, is to bring to our attention that the number 19 is a number pointing to faith. We know these things aren't in here by accident. This is a statement of faith, to trust in the Lord. And how did Paul live his life? Paul lived his life by faith. He trusted in the Lord. We've noted this in the past, and I'll refresh your memory, that the phrase by faith is found a total of 37 times in Scripture, and coincidentally, 37 is the number that points to the Word of God. And the Word of God, according to Revelation 19:13, is Jesus. It's another name for Jesus. Revelation 19:13 says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Well, we're supposed to live by faith. Amen. The first time that legal Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, ever heard the statement or the term by faith was when the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus and told him what he told him in Acts 26:16 through 18. We studied that in this class several years ago. That was one sentence. That was a life sentence, Acts 16:26 through 18, that Jesus gave Saul of Tarsus. And one of the last things he said, found in Acts 26:18, that he was being sent unto the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And our Apostle Paul latched onto that phrase, by faith. The Holy Spirit brought it to his memory several times. And he wrote this phrase 34 times in his letters to us. Meaning the phrase by faith is only found three other times by three other authors. And I think two of those were Luke. And the large majority of the by faith statements Paul made are found in Hebrews 11. That chapter that talks about the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And we've said this before, but the Apostle Paul wrote, "The just shall live by faith." And he wrote it three times. In Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38. How many times do you have to hear something? You know, three times? That you love one another, that's the greatest commandment the Lord gave us. It's repeated 13 times. And we still have trouble with that one, don't we? To live by faith means to put one's trust in the Lord. Twice Paul wrote to the Philippians, the phrase, trust in the Lord, and I'll let you look at these on your own. That's Philippians 2:19 and 2:24. 17 of the trust in the Lord statements are found in the Old Testament, and you can look that up on your own. I'm going to reference four of them, starting in Psalms 118. Psalms 118:8 and Psalms 118:9 are two of these trust in the Lord statements where they are found. Psalms 118:8. And these same scriptures creep into our notes quite often, okay? It says in Psalm 118:8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Verse 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes? Who do you put your confidence in? It's better to put your trust in the Lord. In Psalms 125, verse 1, you're right there in 118, so go over a page or two. Psalm 125, 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as the Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And then go to Proverbs. One more I'll give you. This is the last one of the trust in the Lord statements. Proverbs 3, 5. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Isn't that the way we should live? Is that the way we live? Now, as I was researching all this, I found another phrase that is found 19 times in Scripture. 19 again is the number pointing to faith, right? Okay, and this is a phrase that Paul himself uses 8 times. I'll let that sink in for a second. You can look up what 8 means. The phrase is, I trust. I trust is a statement of faith, especially when connected with the fact of faith of trusting in God. And I want you to go to 2 Samuel 22, and we'll show some examples of how the phrase, I trust, is used in Scripture. And this is taken from David's Song of Deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, 3. And so important was this song, it's repeated in 2 different portions of Scripture, Psalms 18 being the other one. So whenever you read 2 Samuel 22, you should say, well, I think this reads about the same as Psalm 18 because it's the same thing. But it's not word for word the same thing. 2 Samuel 23, 3 reads this way. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. So, 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. When you read this in Psalm 18:2, it reads slightly different, but it says the same thing this way. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now, go to Job. You got to go. Go to Job 13. Now, as we read these statements from David, we know that David was an Old Testament worthy of faith, and he's found mentioned by name in Hebrews 11, 32. And there's a lot written about David, and we're going to read some more of what he said of his I trust verses in a moment. But I want to read first a quote from Job, and you should know, even though he's not mentioned in Hebrews 11, Job is an Old Testament worthy of faith. And if Job don't make the grade, we none of us stand a chance, you know. So important was the life of Job that 42 chapters were devoted to about 1 year of his life, showing how we can trust the Lord. Job 13, 15. Brother Hawkins, I think, referenced this in his sermon last week. Somebody did, one of those 6 sermons. Job 13, 15. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. but I will maintain my known ways before him. He had no Bible to go by. But though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, go to Psalm 25, and we're going to read a few of the 19 I trust verses, but we're not going to read all of them. But we're going to read some I trust verses in Psalms that David wrote. And you can double check all this, that David was the author of these particular Psalms. Psalm 25, 2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. That's kind of the same situation Paul was in Acts 16. Go to Psalm 31. Another psalm David wrote. Psalm 31:6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 52:8. Another psalm that David wrote. I know you think you're in Scott's class now, don't you, with all these verses. Psalms 52:8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Go to Psalm 91, verse 2. This kind of reads like the song, the words we read in David's Song of Deliverance. Psalm 91, 2, another psalm of David. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And then one more, Psalm 144. And there's a lot more than I am giving you. I'm just giving you some highlighted ones. Psalm 144, we'll read verses 1 and 2 here. David writes this one. Blessed be the God of my strength. Blessed be the Lord my strength. Let me do this right. Which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Again, doesn't that sound a lot like what we read there in 2 Samuel 22? So let's get back to Acts 16 in our midnight Bible story there. And let's read again verses 35 through 37. And notice how that Paul was trusting in the Lord with his statement that we find in verse 37, we'll start in verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately or privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul wasn't trying to pick a fight. He probably wasn't in no condition to pick a fight anyway after being whipped the day before. And so he wasn't trying to pick a fight with these armed sergeants that the magistrate sent. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Nor was he trying to pick a fight with the magistrate, but rather he was showing them and the jailer that he was indeed trusting in the Lord and that his confidence was in the Lord, his deliverer, his defense and shield and fortress and high tower, just like he was for David. Know what happened next in Acts 16:38. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared. They weren't fearing Paul and what he was going to do to them. And they weren't fearing Silas. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. And these Philippian magistrates didn't fear God either. What they feared was Roman law that they had violated, because they found out and just found out that they had violated Roman law the day before when they unjustly commanded the beating of Paul and Silas, whom they just now learned were Roman citizens. And we discussed this before. The penalty for their violation of Roman law was death and the confiscation of their property. So they weren't about to make a public proclamation that, whoops, my bad. Lord willing, we'll pick up from there next time, Lord willing.